Well, good evening, folks. It's really lovely to be back here again and to be bringing what, to be honest, has been quite a difficult sermon for me to prepare. There are times, and it's not every time, and maybe it should be, but there are times when in the preparation of the sermon you get broken to pieces by God and convicted to the point where you kind of think, how can I even bring this sermon to anybody else? And that's, I think, kind of the point. I don't remember who it was who used to say it, but my dad used to say it, and he probably stole it from a book somewhere, that you shouldn't ever preach until God has done that work in you through the week. I imagine it was Spurgeon or Wesley or one of these other great preachers of the word that said that, but it's been one of those weeks for me, and I've been really convicted by my own sermon. So as I bring what I've prepared and what I think God has laid on my heart from this passage, please hear it as coming from someone who's in a similar state of grace on this, and a similar state of being convicted by these words, rather than as someone who is pronouncing from on high. I wish there wasn't even two steps. I almost need to be in a pit to read the sermon. but then there we are. This is the room we have. In December 2005, my wife Becky and I travelled to the Isle of Lewis. Anybody ever been to the Isle of Lewis? It's in the Outer Hebrides, and we went there to spend Hogmanay with some close friends. It was a special trip. It was a long drive up through the highlands and over the Sky Bridge, skirting round the dramatic Crillon Hills, and then the infamous Caledonian McBrain ferry trip across the Minch to Harris, and then ultimately to the northern tip of Lewis, which felt like the end of the world. Lewis is a strangely beautiful place in many ways. It has this otherworldly quality, particularly in the dead of winter, when there's thick mist blanketing the peat bogs, and at 60 degrees latitude, the sun barely rises above the horizon. It's an island deeply shaped by Christian tradition, as you may well know. I'll always remember singing the metrical psalms, without accompaniment, of course, in the Wee Free Church on the first Sunday of the year. It was a special occasion. Strict silence in the sanctuary. They would have hated all this coffee and chat. But lively conversation outside in the car park at about minus two. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. Lewis, as you may well know, is the last place in the UK where strict Sabbath observance is still kept. But lately, things are changing as the island becomes more and more populated by incomers. This is a label which in the north of Scotland seems to extend to the third and fourth generation. In 2009, Caledonian McBrain decided to start offering ferry sailings to Lewis on a Sunday, causing great controversy. There were demonstrations and petitions against it. Then, on the eve of the first sailing, the ferry suffered an unexpected engine problem. Unsurprisingly, some islanders were quick to give God the credit. But when the first sailing did take place, using the backup ferry, the banners carried by protesters simply quoted one verse of scripture. It was Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The proper observance of the Sabbath was a big deal for Jews in the first century too. It was a cherished practice and was one of the things that marked them out as God's chosen people. In John's Gospel, the keeping of Sabbath is a kind of test case for the Jewish authorities, their touchstone for their whole understanding of law observance. In our passage this evening, we find John's first mention of Sabbath, an issue which forms a storm center of a controversy between Jesus and the Jewish authorities running through the whole of the fourth gospel, right up to Jesus' trial and execution. In John 5, as we just heard, a crippled man lies beside the pool of Bethesda, where he'd been waiting for many years, hoping, perhaps vainly, that he might receive healing. You see, tradition had said that only the first one into the waters, when they stirred, would be healed. Notice the unjust systematic practice there. Only the first one in would be healed, and so being unable to walk, he had no chance of getting there first. He was in a sorry and desperate situation. I imagine he'd lost all hope of any change coming his way. Then one day, Jesus spoke a word, and after 38 years of lying, the crippled man was healed. In verse 9, he takes up his sleeping mat and carries it on his way, fully restored. It's an amazing miracle, but instead of dwelling on the miracle of healing itself, John quickly adds the phrase, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And so it is that this issue becomes the focus of the passage from here on out. As well as the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, one of the many important texts for the discussion of the Sabbath among Jews was Jeremiah chapter 17, where we read the following. "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day, or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your fathers." Now here's the tricky part. What counts as a burden? What about fetching water, something you need to do every day? How much is too much? And how far can you carry it? And what if you're helping someone else? These sorts of things, which might seem amusing and pedantic details to us, were hot topics of discussion for first century Jews. But in John chapter 5, the Jewish authorities that we find aren't dealing with one of these tricky marginal cases. Here's a man carrying his sleeping mat across town. This is a clear case of unlawful Sabbath breaking, and they chastise him accordingly. The man, however, isn't about to accept this charge against him lying down. Sorry. Pardon the pun. "The man who healed me said I could," he replies. Now, there's a delightful double meaning in that phrase, and if there's one thing John's gospel likes, it's double meanings. Is the man just passing the buck, shifting the accusation of Sabbath breaking away from him and towards the man who healed him? Or does he perhaps recognize something, that the man who healed him, who had authority over his disability, might just have had authority over Sabbath regulations too? We aren't told. But if it's the latter, if the man is suggesting that Jesus has authority over the Sabbath, then for a Jew, that's quite a claim indeed. So the Jewish authorities, understandably, ask him for more information. Who is the man? And there's a double meaning to this question, too. On one level, they're simply trying to get the name of this dangerous lawbreaker to track him down. But on the other, they unwittingly raise the central question with which John's story of Jesus confronts all its readers. Who is this man? Who is this man? The Jewish leaders eventually identify and confront Jesus for his Sabbath-breaking work of healing. What do we make of this charge against him? We might argue that healing is an appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath, and that these Jews simply did not recognize it as such, so they missed the point. This is what Jesus seems to point out later in John's Gospel in chapter 7, where, referring back to this Sabbath healing at the pool, he says to the Jews, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Here's Jesus' point. The Sabbath is the day pointing backwards to God's own rest after making the world, a world he called very good, but also forwards to God's promised final restoration of that broken world. So what could be more appropriate an act for the Sabbath than restoring a man's broken body? But this is not the defense that Jesus gives in the passage we read tonight. Here, Jesus justified his right to do work on the Sabbath not by pointing to the real meaning of Sabbath, or by quibbling about the law, but by saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Here he alludes to another live debate among Jews in the first century, and it was this question: does God work on the Sabbath? If God stops working, how does the universe keep going? But if God does work, is he therefore a Sabbath breaker? Now, I'm not going to rehearse the entire debate for you. You'll be pleased to know. You can go and read the ancient first and second Jewish rabbinic texts if you're interested. I'll give you the conclusion. The conclusion of the debate among Jewish teachers was that God alone, the creator of Sabbath, can work on that day. Jeremiah, as we saw earlier, had forbidden the carrying of a burden out of your house on the Sabbath. But since the whole universe is God's house, he and he alone is exempt from Sabbath observance. So the argument ran in the first century. I imagine with lots and lots of questions and counter-questions. So here in John 5, the Jewish leaders had come asking about the identity of the one who healed the invalid and told him to carry his mat in breach of Sabbath regulations. Their question was, who is this man? And here in verse 17, Jesus gives them an answer. But it's not the answer they want. My Father is working, and so am I. For this defense to hold water, the Sabbath exemption reserved for God alone must also apply to Jesus. The implications of Jesus' answer were not lost on the Jewish leaders, as verse 18 tells us. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus' work on the Sabbath was a relatively minor offense, certainly not worthy of death. Blasphemy, on the other hand, is a big deal. And here, the two are woven together. The Sabbath controversy is linked to Jesus calling God his Father. If Jesus is equal with God, then the Sabbath is his. He is its Lord. The Jewish leaders rightly recognize Jesus' claim, but reject it, and so reject him. And so here is the main lesson that I think this passage wants to teach us. The religious leaders were concerned with the proper observance of the Sabbath, and there's nothing wrong with proper observance when it's put in its right place. But their problem was that in all their concern for propriety, they did not recognize the Lord to whom Sabbath pointed. And so they lost not only the Lord, but the Sabbath as well. The practice of Sabbath had become empty religion, divorced from its purpose, and turned into a hollow observance. No wonder that in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus calls these same people, famously, whitewashed tombs. They took such pride in a pristine outward appearance, but had nothing but dry bones inside. In Matthew chapter 23, where we find that famous insult, Jesus has nothing but a list of woes for them. They had become the sort of people, as the Apostle Paul would later say, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This was a major challenge to the Jews in Jesus' day, and it remains a major challenge to us, to me, in ours. We too can get so caught up in the practice of our religion that we miss the one to whom our religion points. We can go to services, sing in the choir, make the tea, tithe our salaries, preach the sermons, and all the while miss the one to whom all of that points. We can have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. We must be on our guard against this creeping problem, or we too could slip into the sort of dry religion that, being so caught up in its own propriety, fails to recognize the work of the Son of God among the poor and the outcast and the immigrant. We may have a different set of test cases: abortion, gay rights, proper administration of the sacraments. But we can fall into the same trap, substituting the appearance of wisdom and the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And worst of all, that's the sort of religion that fails to recognize the Lord of the Sabbath when he stands among us. Lord, preserve us from this. Amen.